Thank you, Roy. He looks nice in the sweater, don't you think? It's good to be back with you. Last week, Alicia and I got to go to a married couples retreat up in Cannon Beach area with other ministers and their wives from Churches of Christ in the Northwest. So it was a fun time for us, and we got to catch up with friends, some of them we hadn't seen in 20 years. So that ended up being a real blessing for our time. So we are wrapping up and continuing our series in James. James, if the clicker works. Looks like it stopped on me again. Oh, there we go. It's coming up, so. Sometimes it has to think about, you know, the way technology works. You can't ever tell. It always throws me off, and it never should. It's not a surprise, but anyway, we've been going through James. We are in the fifth chapter, starting in verse 12. If you have a Bible, you want to open that up. We're going to finish the book, and then next week we'll continue drawing and pulling some implications from the book of James, because there's a lot of wisdom there. And we've talked quite extensively about the way we use our words and speech. And so our words, they reveal the condition of our hearts. We've already learned a lot about negative words, negative modes of speech. And I've broken this down into two different categories for us. This first kind of speech is words that reveal a level of friendship with the world. Speech in the wisdom of the world, which is characterized by envy and selfish ambition. These are kinds of speech that assert yourself over the truth, assert yourself over other people. It destroys relationships. This speech expresses a view of reality, that this is a godless universe, that this is a closed system, that's all there is. So this is just the chapter and verse next to it in James. Heedless and self-deceiving speech, flattering and discriminatory speech, blaspheming speech, cursing speech, slandering speech, arrogant speech, a speech that grumbles against a brother or sister in Christ. And then this other category of negative modes of speech, the second is this, kinds of speech that reveal double-mindedness, a kind of split allegiance. It reveals that you're trying to live by a measure of faith and still hold on to the wisdom of the world, and you're being stretched and pulled apart. It's living for yourself and trying to have God bless it. Just a little sprinkled added something on top, that suddenly all your selfish desires and goals, God will come along and they'll suddenly start to work. Hate to break it to you, it doesn't work that way. Speech that claims a certain identity but does not express itself in action. This is a big deal for James. Pious speech that is used as a cover for inaction. Go, be warm, well fed, God bless you, and does nothing. Speech that blesses God with one side of the mouth and curses a brother with the other. God, I love you so much. Get away from me. I don't like you. You know, that kind of stuff. And then speech that prays wickedly in order to satisfy envious cravings from chapter 4, verse 3. Well, the message for James is to be careful in the way we use our words. It's not don't use words, but rather use your words well. So now at the conclusion of his letter, James gives us a list of positive uses of speech. This is ways that we use words that actually build up the community of faith. It's a kind of speech that shows all the attributes of wisdom that comes from above. It's a kind of speech that's pure, peaceable, gentle. We're willing to yield words that are full of mercy, words that produce good fruit without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. These are peacemaking words. The use of these kinds of words, it grows righteousness. These are just the attributes we read about heavenly wisdom from chapter 3. So now James turns us to the grand finale of his letter, beginning with this transition phrase, above all. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. So this is also coming directly from the Sermon on the Mount, which James was very familiar with. So just as the opposite of slander and grumbling might be silence, the opposite of taking oaths would be plain speech, a kind of simple speech that is truthful and backed by a life of obedience. When James talks about swearing, he's not saying, don't use swear words. Don't use words like H-E double toothpicks or whatever the swear word is that comes to mind when I say swear words. It means we live a life of such character and that your character is such and your integrity is such that you don't have to try to convince people with promises or oaths. So what that means is when you say yes, you really mean yes. And when you say yes, when you arrive at the place where you say yes, you stand by that word, even when it hurts. The game of taking oaths in the ancient world, it's an invocation of a special realm, whether heaven or earth, or a special place, the temple, whatever, the gold in the temple, a special power in the name of the Lord, if you say that phrase. As it's a means of buttressing your words. It's ironically a kind of admonition that your words themselves might be very untrustworthy and they need bolstering in some way. So if your words are money, they would not be worth the paper they're printed on. If you're living in such a way that the value of your words are not backed by the currency of your good life, in the end, it means that you're ultimately not trusting God. But if your words are backed by truth and action, your words, they have greater power, don't they? They have a greater impact in situations around you, in the relationships around you. And so now, starting in verse 13, James shows us the very best possible ways that our words can be used. If your words had a personality of their own, if they had a little life of their own, this is just, imagine this, that your word is like a little baby. And when your word grows up, what does your word aspire to be? What do you want to be when you grow up, word? No little baby word has ever said, I want to be a curse when I grow up. And no little baby word has ever said, oh, I want to be a lie. Or, I want to be spoken in anger and disrupt relationships. That's not the aspiration of any little baby words. That's weird, I know. But that's kind of having fun with it too. No, the highest hope of any word is that it can be used in the ways that James describes now. This is the list of the very best ways that James says you can use words. Simple speech, where your yes means yes and your no means no. Your word is your bond. You have that level of integrity. That's a word that's well spoken. Where your concerns and your cares, they are turned into words of prayer, verse 13. Where your cheerful heart overflows in musical words of praise, 13. Prayer and blessing of the elders over the sick, representatives of the leadership of this congregation, speaking words of healing over you into your life, verse 14. These are words that are spoken out of faith, and because they're spoken out of faith, they have power. Words of confession that trust a brother and sister in Christ with your greatest brokenness. Words that are interceding, that speak absolution into the lives of other people, and that brings healing. These words of prayer on the lips of the righteous, James tells us in verse 16, they're powerful, and they will change reality. They will change it. That's what James says to us. So the highest use of any word, and I think all of these things are words like this, the highest use of any word is a word that is spoken in prayer. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what is this trouble that James is referring to here? Well, he doesn't specify. It could be any kind of trouble. So what's bothering you? That's the question. What's bothering you? What's sucking the life out of you? What's causing you distress? James says, turn that into prayer. And he offers that as an alternative to our normal ways of dealing with frustration and stress. And let me point out, too, that when we're under duress, when we're tired, a lot of times, if we have not grown in our discipleship well, those are the moments that we're going to be tempted to use our words very poorly. I was just hangry. Or this, you don't know what this person was doing to annoy me. Or I was tired. And we have a whole list of excuses. But when we feel that, when we use words like that, we're using them poorly. But when we feel that burden, James says, instead of doing that, turn that to the Father and give that to Him in prayer. Give it to Him in prayer. He should pray. You're in trouble, you should pray. That ball of stress in your chest, the fear, the doubt, guilt over sin, your anxiety over your work job situation, your anxiety over a loved one who's running from the Lord, turn all of these things over to God in prayer. And then James says, sing. There's so much that I could say about this, but just real briefly, just let me say, when you sing, it's so important, because when you sing, it rearranges the pieces of your heart. When you sing, it teaches your heart things. Think of it that way. And then we are commanded to reach out to our church in our sickness. Especially in this case, James says to the elders of our church to invite them into our sickness. Sickness is a thing that isolates us, that removes us from health and the community where we're particularly vulnerable. It says, invite the elders to come and pray over you in that place. And I think, let me just say, a lot of times we've not done well at this. I'm thinking about my own life as well. A lot of times in our day and age, when we have a problem, it's not our leaders that we think to go to first. In our day and age, we get it backwards. And so instead of obeying this clear command from James, we say, I don't want them to know, and we don't go to our elders straight away. And a lot of times, our elders and like ministers or leaders of the church, they're the last ones to know about our struggles, our pain, our sickness, our hurts. And when we don't trust our leaders enough to take them our things, our baggage, take it to them first, when we don't trust our leaders enough for that, we're separating ourselves from blessing and healing. I haven't been here at this church very long, but I have been here long enough that I know that Roy and Carl and Mike, they are safe men. They are safe men, and they can be trusted. They love the Lord, and they love this church, and they love you enough that they will help you any way they can. And I will say, too, as a minister coming into this situation, I'm overjoyed with the situation of my elders because these men are easy to submit to. They're trustworthy. Trust your leaders. Trust your elders with those things that you're carrying in your life. Let your leaders pray blessings over you. And then he says this bit about anointing with oil. Let me just say a word about that. This oil is not magic oil. It doesn't have some kind of special power on its own. But when an elder uses that, when they lay hands on you, when they pray over you and bless you, that simple act of prayer and trust, God sees that and recognizes that, and He brings healing and life into that situation. He does. And the prayer offered in faith, it will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man and a righteous woman. It's powerful and it's effective. For the ancients, there was a clear correlation between sin and sickness. And in an existential sense, all death and disease that leads to death are the result of us living in a sinful and fallen and broken world. Our sin has separated us from God. Well, I don't know sometimes if they went too far with that, but we have definitely gone too far the other way. In our modern way of thinking, in our culture, we have separated physical health from morality. That people pretend like there's no correlation there whatsoever. That if you're an immoral person, if you're living that there's no correlation with your health. And finally, I think there are some sciences and groups that are waking up to this fact. There's a whole branch of psychology on this now, that is focused on it's not focused on what allows you just to survive and get by, but it's asking a question, no, what is allowing a person to flourish? Positive psychology. And so they're beginning to recognize that when you are healthy in mind, when you are healthy in your soul, it has ramifications for what's going on in your body. The Bible's been teaching that for a long time. So James, what he does here is he recognizes that where sin is, that can be a factor in illness. Inasmuch as sin, it involves a process of alienation, sin is something that also requires healing, as much as the body does from an illness. And that's why he gives us this special remedy of confession. Confessing our sins, those things that have been weighing on us. The dirty little secrets that we try to keep hidden. When we confess something, it releases the power it had over us. It no longer controls us in the same ways, and a process of healing is initiated. As someone who has participated in a 12-step recovery group, I was a part of Celebrate Recovery Ministry. And actually, we have friends here from Tennessee, Bill and Rose, his wife Peters. Bill was my sponsor. If you want to know all the dirt on me, Bill knows it. He knows all of it. I laid it all out. Now, if you ask him about it, he'll probably say, go talk to Calvin. But he still loves us. And they come to visit us in Eugene. It's so wonderful. And then I was involved in that, and also as a spiritual director and as a minister over the years and a missionary. I've been able to be a part of a lot of wonderful moments that were holy ground because a person became willing to confess their sins to someone else. There's a release of energy when someone confesses a sin that's been holding them bondage for a long time. It's something you can feel in the room when someone lets go of a burden they've been carrying for so long. Chains of bondage and oppression that they weigh down your soul are suddenly loosened, and people begin to feel hope. They begin to feel possibility where maybe there's not been hope or possibility there in a long time. That is a power God gives us through confession. So let me stop preaching a sec and move on to meddling. Some of us grew up in a generation where we just didn't confess anything to anyone ever. We just learned to stuff it all down. to bury the guilt and pain and hide it as best we can and try to function as best we can. And some of us are so isolated from each other that we don't even want the church to know when we're sick or sad or lonely or depressed, much less confess anything of our own sins. That's not the way it's supposed to be. When James says to confess your sins, this is a command from God. This is an imperative. And when we obey this command, or when we disobey this command, rather, not only do we hurt ourselves, we hurt our church. Think about it played out this way. If I have unconfessed sins, and you have unconfessed sins, and no one's confessing any sins to anyone, suddenly we have 150 people in this congregation who are hurting, but no one else can know it. I'm fine. I've got this. And so we're all wearing these masks. We're all managing an image. Oh. Now, I'm not saying confession is a way that we glory in wickedness. But in confession, we bring our brokenness into the light. And when we do this, your church can be your family to admonish you at times, to encourage you, to pray absolution and healing into your life. Confession is a beautiful thing. Confession is a beautiful thing. And so confession goes hand in hand with a beautiful sister as well. Repentance is her name. So you have confession and repentance. Where those things exist, the Holy Spirit is close at hand. You want to know the power of your God through the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Try out confession and repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light." The sin has to be brought into the light. Your confession is necessary so that intercessory prayers can be lifted up on your behalf, so that people can speak forgiveness and healing into your life. And James wants you to know that when we say, "I'm praying for you," it's not just some kind of social courtesy that we offer in the church. The prayer of the righteous, it will strengthen you. It will strengthen you. They will encourage you. They will help you grow your faith. These prayers, James says, on the lips of the righteous, they are powerful and they are effective. They can change your reality. So who is this righteous person who will have powerful and effective prayers? Well, we can deduce a few things from James here. This is a person who's not double-minded. They don't have split allegiance issues anymore. They are all in for the Lord. They're a person whose speech is simple and honest. They have integrity, meaning their words are backed by the currency of their good lives. They have a faith that acts in ways that shows they trust God, and they expect that God will show up and that He's going to act for good. They know in their souls that God is good and God is close and God is powerful. And finally, the prayers of the righteous that are powerful and effective, prayer has become their native language. They keep at it. They're constantly doing it. And they don't quit. They don't quit. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Even though he was a mortal, just like you and us, Elijah, in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was a representative of what it meant to be a prophet. He was the hero among the prophets, and they put him up on a pedestal. But James here is making the point, he's just a dude like you or I. He's just another guy. The only difference is the way that he prayed and the way that God chose to act. See, for the prophet Elijah, his superpower wasn't that he was born on Krypton, or that he was bit by a radioactive spider, or that he wore a ring of power. The one power that he had that he put to use is that he prayed. Prayer allows you to connect with and work in tandem with the creator of the universe. That is the power of prayer. And so what is the secret of the power of his prayer life? Well, the text says that Elijah prayed earnestly or fervently, which means he prayed and he prayed and he prayed some more. And look at the overall lifestyle of this prophet. If you know anything about his life, Elijah, his name means my God is Yahweh, and that showed he was all in for the Lord. He was the opposite of split allegiance or double-mindedness. He was tenacious. So to have the kind of power that he had in prayer, would you be willing to live the kind of life that he lived? It's an interesting question. That means wandering around in the wild, being fed by ravens, hiding out in caves, wearing hairy clothes, wrapped in a leather belt, having people constantly after you, trying to kill you. Would you be willing to live like Elijah lived, with that kind of faith and dependence on God, in order to have the fruit of that kind of life? Now, no doubt he did have a special anointing from the Lord, but the point here is that Elijah was tenacious. He wouldn't back down, and he acted in his life in such a way that if God didn't show up, he was toast. It was all over. That's the kind of faith that he had, and it showed in the power of his prayer life. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is just saying that repentance, it breaks a cycle of sin. And so the sins that are referred to, I don't think they're just referring to past sins. But that multitude of sins is referring to all the sins that would have taken place had that person not been brought back to the truth. Think about this. When you go after someone who's wandering astray and you help pull them back, all of the evil things that they would have just gotten into, left on their own, you have helped break a cycle and a pattern of sin that would have produced more sin and more brokenness and more pain. This is just telling us to go after each other and try to win your sister or brother back. Don't let people quietly slink out of the door here and shrug off Jesus like he's no big deal. Go after them. All right, by way of wrapping up, do you remember James' admonition from chapter 5, verse 7 and 8? He says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." So James 5:12 through 20, it's not just a list of the best use of our words. It's also a list of what we are to do as we actively and patiently wait on the Lord. James' teaching on active patience. While we wait for God's answers, we do what? We pray and we pray and we pray some more. Prayer is our beginning, our middle, and our end. While we wait for God's answers, we sing songs of praise. We let that praise flow from the depths of our soul, even and especially while our circumstances may still be dire. That's why we read of disciples singing in jail and other odd places. Their praise was growing their faith and God's answer, and it was showing they believe that God's answers, they are coming. While we wait on the Lord, we confess, if there is anything in us, sin or whatever. I put that "or whatever" in there because we confess our sins to each other, but there are a lot of things that we should confess to each other, to let each other into our lives to have intimacy. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's frustration. Maybe it's depression. Whatever it is that might be coming between me and the Lord's answers, this is just saying, I want it out. I do not want anything standing in the way of what God has for me and the answers He can provide. That's that kind of resolution that we make in our hearts. So we confess. And then we don't just selfishly wait around for our own answers to whatever situation. We engage in the work of the church. We go after those who wander from the truth. We are involved in ministry. That is how we wait upon the Lord. Prayer, praise, confession, ministry. A faith that grows is a faith that knows that waiting upon the Lord, it's active, not passive. A faith that grows is a faith that shows prayer is the first thing we do, not the last. A faith that grows is a faith that goes to actively wait on the Lord through prayer, praise, confession, and ministry. All of these good things. So next week, Lord willing and the crick don't rise, I'm going to be finishing up our series on James by piecing together some of the implications of his teaching. Because still, what does it mean to have an active faith that grows? We'll talk about that. And I'm especially going to be focusing in on the issues of faith and prayer, pulling those things together. Oh, because there's so much treasure here. So to close today, though, I would like to invite us to consider something. What is the next step in your prayer life? You know, you've been very patient with me as I sit up here and I share all these words and everything, but if you just let it bounce off you and you just scurry away, what good is it? No, we are here gathered as a community to be encouraged, to learn from each other, and to put things into practice in our lives in real and tangible ways. If you've never set up a regular time of prayer to the Lord, that's probably your next step. If you've never learned to pray with other Christians, other brothers and sisters of Christ, that could be your next step. If you've never learned the power that is released by praying together with your spouse, that could be maybe your next step. If you've never made an effort at intercessory prayer, prayer that's focused not so much on your own needs, but for the issues of other people around you and for the cares and concerns of the church, maybe that's your next step. It could be any number of things. What I'm asking you to do is think about it, consider how you're going to do this, and then actually try to do something about it. So just a couple points about prayer as well. These are just kind of basic things you probably know about prayer, but I just want to say them to get them out there to help us as a way to help each other. Pray as you can, not as you can't. It's more important that you are trying something rather than doing nothing. It's more important that you're trying to do something rather than doing nothing. Always choose honesty over eloquence. People say all these beautiful, flowery prayers, and their hearts aren't in them. Their hearts aren't in them. It might go on, this just beautiful, long, flowery prayer. And the real prayer of your heart is, Lord, help me. Save me, Jesus. If it's honest, the Holy Spirit will take those small things and produce large fruit from them. Connect your prayer to your real day-to-day life. These are your real cares and concerns, rather than the things you think God would like to hear. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Pour out your heart to the Lord. And if you can't find the words to express your heart, I would suggest spend some time reading the Psalms to God. Say them out loud, read them to God. And eventually, you're going to find something. And you know you found it because it speaks to your soul. And those words, when they come out, they express a reality, a hope, maybe a pain or a brokenness. You've never known how to put it into words. But the Psalms will teach you how to do that. And they'll teach you how to pray. We have a prayer ministry that meets every Tuesday and Thursday morning from 9 to 10 o'clock. We would be thrilled to have anyone who wants to join us in that. And there are people in that room who can help encourage you and can teach you things about prayer. And talk to me if you'd like to find a group prayer time that meets some other time if you can't do Tuesday or Thursday mornings. I'm just saying, people, brothers and sisters, we need to figure this out. We need to figure out how to become a church of prayer. To the extent we learn to humble ourselves and pray. This correlates to how successful we're going to be as a congregation. I believe that. I believe prayer is that serious. And it's not because when we pray that we earn some kind of merit. It's because when we pray, we have turned to God. And we're relinquishing our own control, our own ideas. We're waiting for the Lord and His answers. We need to be a praying church, and there is no activity that the enemy would rather keep us from than prayer. Prayer is our greatest work, and a lot of times it's not easy. It's not easy. But as we learn to wait upon the Lord in prayer, we unlock the resources of the kingdom of heaven. And we discover just how good the Lord's answers can be for our struggles. We'll discover that through prayer. I know I'm out of time. I'll just quickly wrap up the story. It just kind of illustrates the power of prayer. There's a well-known evangelical preacher, a guy by the name of Jim Cimbala. And he founded this Brooklyn Tabernacle. Now, I don't know all about their theology or everything they believe, but I know this, that was a church that started a meeting of 20 people. And they said, we are going to make prayer our focus. It is going to be the beginning and the middle and the end of everything we do. And they poured themselves into trying to become a people of prayer. Well, that 20 members has grown to over 10,000 now. And he tells a story about the pain that he experienced over his daughter Chrissy when she was growing up. She left the Lord. And he tells in the story about that brokenness and hurt that he felt when she was living apart from the Lord. She had fallen in love with a guy. She became obsessed by him. Didn't have a place to go. Had a baby, started couch surfing in New York City with all the darkness you can imagine that would be associated with that kind of lifestyle. It was there. It was there. And his heart was broken. She talks about growing up as a minister's daughter, that she never felt like it was safe to make mistakes. And she always felt like she was being scrutinized and people were watching her. When I started ministry stuff, we had friends tell us, welcome to the fishbowl. Everyone's looking at your life, trying to, you know, see what are you doing and whatnot. And that can be a beautiful thing, by the way. We don't have to let that become. But I hope you pray for my kids, too. I do. Because they have a special burden when their dad is up there public, and there's going to be special spiritual attacks that come on our family because of the role in ministry that we're taking. Lift up my, if you want to intercede, you can intercede for my family, my children, my daughters especially. I won't stop you. I'll thank you for that. Well, he was heartbroken because he had lost his daughter to the world. And he didn't know how to share it with his church. He would go and he would come out, he would preach multiple sermons on a Sunday. He would be a lion in the pulpit, and then he would go behind afterwards and he would be sobbing because he was so heartbroken that he had lost his daughter to the world. He was heartbroken. And finally, one time they were meeting for their Tuesday weekly prayer meetings, and someone slipped him a note, and it said, "The Spirit's put on my heart that tonight is the night we need to be pouring ourselves out to the Lord, praying for your daughter, Chrissy." And he read that note, and he was convicted. "I've been hiding this from my church family." And he proceeded to just share all his pain and his brokenness with his church family. He just poured it all out there for them. And that church, they prayed for him. They prayed. When people who were there described that setting, they said that congregational meeting for prayer, it was like a labor room. The kinds of noises that were coming out of there, it was the kind of noises you hear in a labor room. They were pouring out their hearts to the Lord in desire, "God, come help. Fix things. We don't know what to do. Help us." They did this for 2 hours. She was away sleeping on someone's couch. While that was all going on, where this prayer meeting was going on, later on when they found out, it was during this time she had a dream. She had a dream and she was laying there in the bed, and there were posts at the end of the bed. And one, she saw some kind of dark, hideous image. And the other post, there was some kind of angel of light, some kind of light, something that was bright and warm. And she heard a voice from that dark image that said, "I have you." And then it went over and was hovering over the crib of her child, her little baby that she had. "And I'm going to have them next. She's mine next." And she woke up from that dream. And she was so heartbroken and so convicted that she said, "I have to go make this right now." And that dream was the tipping point that caused her to repent and come back to the Lord. They found out later that dream came the exact time that church was gathered together in prayer, when they were pouring their hearts out to the Lord for their loved one, for this loved daughter. It was that same time. Well, she goes to her parents. She goes in there and she's on her hands and knees. And she uses the line from the prodigal son, "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." Her dad was upstairs shaving, Jim Cimbala. He comes down shaving cream all over his face. He comes and he lifts up his daughter and they embrace. And she never looked back. She was back. And the Lord had her again. That is the power of prayer at work. It's a power that's available to all of us. So you let us know. You let us know how we can help you, how we can pray for you, how the leaders of this church can pray over you. Figure this out. Make prayer a priority in your life. That's the message of James. It is the highest end to the way that we can use our words. Because when we pray, it moves us to contact the Lord. We come together with Him. And we will discover His answers to our problems. Let's stand and sing together.